All right. Well, tonight, as
Brother Curley read, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai. And Haggai is one of the minor prophets. It's it's a really short book. We're going to be looking at pretty much the first half of the first chapter. And I think a lot of people, especially when you just read through the Bible, they have problems or difficulties with the minor prophets. It's just hard to sometimes get something out of it. It's hard to just really understand what's going on, or it's just hard to really derive a lot of benefit from it. And I think part of it is that, yes, it's cryptic. I mean, it's a prophecy, so it's some of the things they say are, as they say, dark sayings. They're not necessarily always meant to be apparent. They're not always meant to be obvious. So there's that element that it's just some things are not meant to be understood right away or easily. But I think a lot of it, and this is certainly the case with Haggai, a lot of the, obstacles to us getting the maximum benefit out of these passages is just a lack of context. If you just go through most of the Bible, you know, starting with Genesis, it starts with in the beginning, it's chronological. You know, we have just by default the context. Where is this fitting into the story? I mean, we know where David comes in. We know what has happened before that. We know about Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and we know who the kings are after that. It just goes in order. But after the books of history in the Bible, then it goes to more of Psalms and Proverbs, and then it goes into the prophets. And from there, it just kind of jumps around. And so we see just these words or these pronouncements or these sayings from different prophets that we've never heard of. We don't know where they came from. We don't know who they're talking to. We don't know when they're talking about these things. And so a big hindrance is just the context. What is he talking about? What is this about? And so what I want to look at tonight is just that, because in Haggai, it's great because he tells you to the very day when he's talking, and he tells you who he's talking to. But really, more than that, because of that, we can just get a lot out of it, because we can understand it. We can say, hey, you know what? We're just like those people in the time of Haggai. I mean, it's just, we're people. We're God's people. They were God's people. I mean, obviously, there's different things. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, and they don't. But really, I mean, we have the same sin nature. We have the same inclinations. We fall into the same pitfalls. And I mean, I know that some people maybe will say, they're quick to say, well, that was in a different dispensation, and that really doesn't apply to us today. That doesn't apply to the church. That was in a different age, or that was in a different dispensation. And I mean, I recognize that there requires, there's wisdom that's needed in discerning different things and different sayings and different law and grace and all those things. But when you get down to it, I truly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. And even those things that are in the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul writes of those things that happened to Israel, he says, these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition. And Matthew Henry even takes a step further. He says there, that is, Israel's, their sins against God and backslidings from him were typical of the infidelity of many under the gospel. God's judgments on them were types of spiritual judgments now. Their history was written to be a standing monitor to the church, even under the last and most perfect dispensation, which is us. So knowing this, just having that in mind, it ought to excite us. It shouldn't be that Haggai, even though it was thousands of years ago, it shouldn't just be this dry thing where we're just kind of learning, we're just filling our heads with history, and we'll be able to pass a test or something. But really to say, hey, you know what? These people had an issue, and these people were struggling with something, and maybe we are too. I mean, and maybe we can get something out of this. So tonight, I want to look at the book of Haggai from a new perspective. I want to look at it, obviously, in context to figure out what he's talking about, but really to say, how can this apply to us? How does this apply to us? Why did God leave this in? And why is he allowing this to stay in Scripture for our admonition, as it says, as Paul writes? So before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your holy word, that every bit of it is inspired and it is profitable. And so, Lord, I just pray that now, tonight, that you would, first of all, give me wisdom to rightly divide the word of truth, and also unction, that it would not be my words, that it would be of you, and that you would also open our hearts, that manna would be given from you that would apply to our life, that you would meet us right where we're at, where this would be a rubber hits the road type of a message to our hearts tonight. So we just thank you for your Holy Spirit that's in our midst, that can illumine these things as only you can, as you see the secret things of our hearts, and you know just what we're going through, and you know obviously the true interpretation of your word and how it applies to us today. So I just pray that would go forth to your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we're going to go to Haggai, and we'll take a look. Like I said, he gives us a great bit of context. And I'll start with Haggai 1:1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel." So right there, if you're familiar with GP, I mean, right there, he just dropped the pin. It's right there. He just told you exactly where he's at. He told you when it was, and he told you who he's talking to, and by reference then, where he is. And so now, but that was a very zoomed in view that he just gave us. He told us the day and the week and the month and all that other stuff, and who he's talking to. And right now it's almost like we're too close, we're too zoomed in, and we just have to kind of take a step back and say, okay, where does this fit into the big picture? What's actually happening? How did we get to this place, and what is his true complaint? What's the heart of his message? So to take a step back from this very specific time that he said was in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month, let's just take a step back. I mean, obviously, maybe most of us know this history already, but just so we can review very briefly, obviously, one of the centers of the capital city, I guess you could say, of Israel is Jerusalem. It's sometimes called the City of David. So David conquered Zion. It was named after him. It's called the City of David. He had a son, Solomon. Solomon built a temple, and it was called the House of the Lord. And that became the central place of worship for the Jewish people. It became basically their everything. It was where God dwelt. He dwelt between the cherubim. It became where all the sacrifices, all the sin offerings, everything. That was the central place. It was Jerusalem, and more particularly, it was the temple. And so, knowing that exceeding importance of the temple, several hundred years later, the people began to turn away from the Lord. They began to backslide. God sent them prophets. They resisted him, the prophets. And through the passage of time, he brought in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, which eventually sieged Jerusalem, took the people captive, scattered them, and then destroyed Jerusalem. Just leveled it and destroyed the temple. And it was just a heap of rubble. And so then the people were scattered. And as Jeremiah prophesied, it was for 70 years that this was to come to pass. And you could just imagine how demoralized and how depressed these people must have been. They were forced from their home, taken from their home. And not only that, but think of us, how important God is to our lives. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit, which is in us, that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. But just think of their situation, how Jehovah, he was the one, he dwelt between the cherubim. He was in the temple. That was where he was. If you were a Jew, that was where he was. If you went to do sacrifice, he was there. That was where you went. And to think that it had been demolished, and that they were scattered, and they just, and it was almost as if that religion had ceased for them. I mean, they still, you know, Daniel still prayed toward Jerusalem. He still, you know, they still recognized it. But just to think of the defeat that they were living, and the shame that they must have felt. And I think one of the greatest, I guess, illustrations of this, just maybe as a quick sidebar, is in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, when most of us probably know about this passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel talks about he sees this vision of dry bones in a valley. They're very dry, and they're scattered all over the place. And God asks him, well, can these dry bones live? And he says, Lord, thou knowest. He prophesies to the bones. They come together. Their skin, muscles, everything, they stand up. They're an army. And he prophesies to wind, and there's breath that enters into them, and they're alive again. And we tend to kind of maybe think too much about that and try to figure out all these different fulfillments of prophecy. And obviously, prophecy can have multiple fulfillments and multiple meanings, multiple layers. But really, if you get down to the most basic layer of what, in a physical sense, of what he was talking about this captivity. He was talking about the Jews that were scattered. The temple was no more, and they felt defeated. And it says, I mean, this is pretty much word for word what he says. Later on in Ezekiel, this is chapter 37, verse 11, he says, he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. Now we can see how that, we could maybe interpret that as being, one way would be Pentecost. He gathers the Jews, and he puts his spirit, and his spirit was poured out on them. Or maybe it was, it could also symbolize at the very end when everyone is resurrected, all of God's true people are resurrected and brought to the heavenly city of Jerusalem, and how there's many different spiritual allegories. But really, when you get down to what he's actually talking about, when he's talking about the actual physical people of Israel and how they were languishing in this dry land, and they said, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. And isn't that, I just love that language, because God doesn't say, these people, they're just exaggerating. They're just playing the drama card on me, and they're almost flopping on the ground and pretending. But no, God doesn't do that. If they truly were saying, our bones are dried, our hope is cut off, and it was almost as if God was agreeing with them, in a sense. And I truly think that's at the heart of a revival, is to just see ourselves and to confess to God how we really feel. It's not just, well, I'm doing all right here. I could use maybe a booster shot. I think that if you could just give me a pat on the back. But no, he sees that the people, they're crying out. They're saying, our bones are dried. And it's almost as if God is answering, and he's saying, you know what, you're right. Your bones are dried, and your hope is cut off. And he takes a step further, and he calls it where they're dwelling, their graves. He's saying, I'm going to open up your graves. I'm going to take you from your graves, and I'm going to bring you into this land that I've promised you. And really, I think that's at the heart of every revival, is to just be honest with God, just to be honest about our condition, to not try to cover it up, to just say, Lord, I need you. This is as dryness. It is not like the Laodicean church who thought that they were okay. Or can you imagine the man at the pool when Jesus healed him? He had a sickness for 38 years. I mean, and Jesus said, you know, do you want to be healed? Can you imagine if the man had said, well, you know what, I've made it 38 years. I put another 38 on, and that'll be it. I'll be fine. You know, I'll just be fine. If you wanted to maybe just give me a crutch or something, that would be okay. But no, really, to have that desperation to say, God, I need you. I have to have you. I have to have life. And to just Be honest with him. Be honest with where you feel you are and where you are. Because I guarantee God is right along with you. He's near to those that are of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit. He's there and he's agreeing with you, saying, yes, yes, you do need my help. You do need the physician's help. You are sick. It's not that you have no need of a physician. You do need the physician's help, and I'm here to help you. And I will help you. I'll take you up out of your grave, and I'll bring you to a land that I have for you. But back to Israel, they also did get help. These bones that were rattling, that were scattered throughout all these nations that the king of Babylon had scattered, they got their help. They got a miracle. It was through a man named Cyrus. We're getting closer and closer to actually getting to Haggai, but before we get there, we have to learn a little bit about these kings and rulers. And the first one is Cyrus, because he made a proclamation, and I'll just read it in Ezra. Ezra and Haggai overlap a lot, so I'll be reading a few verses in Ezra. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Can you just imagine that? Here's this heathen, pagan man who, from what we would think, would have no regard for God at all, have no regard for the Jewish religion. He wouldn't care about Jerusalem and this pile of rubble. And yet it says that God was stirring in this man's heart. I mean, he may very well have been the most powerful man in the world at that time, or certainly one of the most powerful men in the world. And he is basically saying, look, I command you, get back there. You better get back there. And it's like, okay, yes, sir. You know, and they were glad. And so this was, as it were, those bones coming back together, this hopeless situation that they were in. The temple was gone, and now all of a sudden, there's hope. Now all of a sudden, it's coming together. Now all of a sudden, things are starting to fit. Things are starting to happen. Isaiah even calls Cyrus the Lord's anointed, which is almost outrageous, because that same word anointed is where we get our word Messiah and Christ. And it's just the fact that he used him so mightily, even though Isaiah says that even though he didn't know him, even though he didn't know the Lord, he still calls him his Messiah. And in that specific way, he was as if he were a Messiah for them, that he was bringing them hope. Even though God gets the credit, he was bringing new hope for them. He was putting it into them. And so this happened in, now I don't want this to become a history class, but I do need to give some of these dates just because we'll get to, because Haggai gives a date, and we need to know where that fits in so we know exactly what's happening. So that was in 536 BC. Cyrus gives the command. Zerubbabel comes in and starts building the temple, and through a miraculous thing. And Zechariah prophesies, and he says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." And so that might seem all well and good, and we see this great work of God, but yet we see also resistance. And it almost baffles us. God is so powerful, and he brings this to pass, and he pulls out all the stops, and they get to start to fulfill God's work, and then all of a sudden, they run into some resistance. And it's just, it's almost baffling. It says, this is Ezra 4:4, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And then it says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So, 6 years later, after Cyrus made the proclamation, he dies, and his son, Ahasuerus, takes over. Now, in history, his name is sometimes called Cambyses, but this is another king. It's his son who takes over, and he rules for a short time, about 8 years. And then after him succeeds another one whose name is Artaxerxes. And it says, now this is Ezra 4:23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the interesting thing that I did not know about was apparently in history, this is recorded, that this man, Artaxerxes, had a very short reign. It was only 7 months from the time. And so if you think of it, if they had to send letters out to him and then get letters back and then respond to those letters and then go make them stop building, I would have to guess that it was probably a very short time that they were actually not building the temple, that they were actually not working on it. So all through the reign of Cyrus, and then all through the reign of his son Ahasuerus, and then finally in 522, when Artaxerxes comes, it stops. But the funny thing is that he only reigned for 7 months. And then the next king, which is Darius, comes on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, he rules. And now we can finally get back to Haggai 1:1. So now we know it's Darius. They've quit building because they were forced to. They came with force. They came with the police, so to speak. And they said, you must stop building this temple. The same providence that God brought in miraculously allowing the temple to be built, for whatever reason, was stopped. There was a hindrance. There was an obstacle. There was a roadblock. And so now we go to Haggai, and now Darius has taken over. And it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. Now we know where the pin drop is. Now we can see what's going on. They've been trying to rebuild the temple. It ceased for literally only a matter of months. Legitimately, I should say, only a matter of months. And then Darius came on the scene. And now that king that had made them stop was no longer in power. And now we see that in Haggai 1:1, it's in his second year, 6 months into it. So 2.5 years go by. 2.5 years go by, and nothing's happening at all with the temple and with the construction. And now this is where we go to get into Haggai's message. He says, this is Haggai 1:2 now. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. See, they weren't opposed to the work. They didn't say, we don't want the Lord's house to be built at all. We don't want that to ever happen. They were rooting for Jehovah. They wanted this temple to be built. They if you were to give them a questionnaire, yes, build the temple. This is a good thing. I want to see this happen. But yet, they weren't doing it. And why was that? In the next verse, or actually I won't get to that yet. Because the thing that stopped them was that they initially had kind of the momentum of Cyrus. It was this great miracle. He called them together. He gave them a call, and they had a purpose, and it was like almost like life came back into them, and they had a purpose, they had a calling, and they were going, and all of a sudden, there was this roadblock. But that roadblock was not from Cyrus. That roadblock was from Artaxerxes. And I just want to say, a lot of times that happens with us. A lot of times that happens in true ministry work, in true callings, in true dreams, as it were. That I don't know what your calling is. I don't know what your dream is. I don't know what your purpose is. I don't know. And maybe, for some of you, you might be just too young. You know, if you're still in grade school, maybe God hasn't shown you his big purpose. Or maybe he's just shown you glimmers and glimpses of it. But, and I know if you're older, I won't give a number, but if you're older, you probably have gotten more and more glimpses, I hope, of what God wants to accomplish in your life. What your purpose is all about. What he's put you on earth for. And it's almost as if it's like, this is great. And it's just, we have this initial enthusiasm. And it's like, this, I can't believe it. This is going so well and everything's lining up. And I'm excited about this. And then all of a sudden, there's a disruption. There's a hurdle. There's something that comes along that makes us stop. There's an Artaxerxes that comes in our path. And we say, what is this? What is this all about? Why is this happening, God? If you provided for me in such a way, why is this happening? And I just want to say, has this happened to you? Has this been the case with you that that you've had just some hope, some dream, something that you know is from the Lord, that you know is His will, that you know He's called you to do, some desire He's put in your heart, and at some point, maybe in your younger days, at some point, you felt, I got to do this. I'm gonna go after this. I want to see this happen. And then something comes up, and it's forced to stop. And for a legitimate reason. Artaxerxes made them stop. He basically, like I said, he sent the police force, as it were, and said, you must stop. And with violence, he made them stop. It wasn't the people's fault that they stopped in the reign of Artaxerxes. So that was not, they were not to blame in that reign. But let me ask you this. Why did you continue to stop? Is Artaxerxes still in power? So if you just think of whatever it was that made you stop, whatever it was that discouraged you, whatever it was that got you off course, that made you lose the dream, so to speak, is that still relevant? Is that still a legitimate concern? Because for them, for the reign of Darius, that wasn't. Artaxerxes was nowhere on the scene. That evil man was gone. He could not stop them anymore. His edicts were no longer in effect. And so I just want us, and again, this is where I can't see your heart. I can't see God's call. But I want the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us and to analyze and say, where did we stop? Where did we get off track? And why is that? And are we still there? I'm convinced that there are some Christians even that live their whole life in the reign of Artaxerxes, that live their whole reign sidetracked and saying that the time has not come. I guess I'll have to just lower my expectations down, 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 down until it hits the floor. And to just say the time has not come. And now we might think, maybe you have the argument, well, Moses, I mean, he has to go to the promised land, and God said no, and then when he asked again, then the Lord got mad. But the problem with that is that nothing had changed since then. There was nothing that had changed. This is different. I'm talking about a circumstance where you were convinced that it was the Lord's will, that you did something or accomplished a specific thing, and then it was almost as if God was contradicting himself. What is this, Lord? I don't understand. Why is this here? Why am I going through this struggle? Why am I not allowed to accomplish this thing? And so that from there, then the times change. Now, that's probably how Zerubbabel felt when he saw Artaxerxes. He's probably confused. He said, I laid the foundation. And then Zechariah came and prophesied. He said, I laid the foundation. I can't finish it now. What's going on? I'll just read quick from William Booth. And this is more of a gospel call than anything, but he says, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. But then Haggai continues, and he asks the question. He says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, I admit, I struggled with that word, sealed houses, because I always thought it just meant, is it time for you, O Israel, to dwell in your houses with ceilings on them? I just thought, well, you need a roof over your head, so there's nothing wrong with that. But really, what that word is, sealed, In Hebrew, it's the same word that's used when Solomon overlaid the temple, the inside of it, with cedar. It basically implies luxury. It implies the icing on the cake, as it were. It doesn't imply the necessities. It implies, I have two coats and you have none, and I'm just going to hold on to my two. It's just a luxury. This is the extra thing I have. This is just the icing on top of the cake. This is just the bonus that I have. And then so he takes this step further. He asks them, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? And then he lays down an important principle that I want to look at for the rest of the time here. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. And then in verse 9 of Haggai 1, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. And I think in so many ways, the modern church just completely denies or dismisses these sort of principles. If we look in the Old Testament, how there's in Deuteronomy 28, there's the blessings of obedience, and then there's the curses of disobedience. Or when Saul and Samuel are talking, and Samuel basically says, them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Or we just read today in Zechariah 7, it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Or, for instance, in Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. It's almost as if we've cut out all blessings. It's just as if we've cut out all blessings, and everyone's the same. Everyone, it's all the same. But, I mean, think about it. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Does that just mean nothing? Does that just erase that? And it doesn't matter. Because that's almost how we act sometimes. It's almost as if, you know what? What if we don't consider the poor? What if I just said, I'm not going to consider the poor? Because it says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. What if I just didn't consider the poor? And I was in a time of trouble. I believe that the modern church would say, you know what? It's okay. He'll still bail you out. And so we see this decoupling of cause and effect, and we see that it's okay, even though it regardless of how you act, regardless of what you do, you'll always get the blessings, every single one of them, every time, is really what it boils down to. And we see, I mean, we can go through, and I'll just stick just with the Old Testament for now. We see all these things in the Old Testament. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What if you didn't turn many to righteousness? What if you didn't turn many to righteousness? We would say, well, you'll still shine as a star forever and ever. Everything will just be equal. Or just all these different things. And really, what it boils down to is, and partially I agree, the rationale is this, is that yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we disobey. We're not wise. We're not perfect. We can't do everything perfectly. We can't always consider the poor. And so the rationale is, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, it says in 5:21, he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what we claim now is this. We claim now that all of the curses of disobedience were laid on Jesus. They were all nailed to his cross, and they're gone now. And we get from him, it's an exchange. It's an exchange life. And we get from him the blessings of perfect obedience. We get from him all these spiritual blessings. We get all these riches in Christ. Now, that part I agree with. That part is true. That there is this wonderful exchange. We can't live up to his standards. We can't live up to all these things. And so we put it on Christ. He bears our sin. He bears our curse. And it's nailed to the cross and it's crucified. But what I want to stress is, and what I think is missing today, is that that's true judicially. That is to say, when we believe on Jesus, when we ask him into our hearts, when we're forgiven, when we repent, he forgives our sins. And so in God's eyes, we are made totally clean. We're made totally sinless, and we're guaranteed a spot in heaven. And that's true. But just because the exchange life instantly happens and we're guaranteed a spot in heaven, judicially, does not automatically mean that it is true practically. Now, what do I mean by that? That means that as soon as you become a Christian, you are not as holy as Jesus. We're just not. We will not be as holy. I mean, we have the capability. The power is there. The Holy Spirit is there. The grace is available. But we are not as obedient and as kind and as loving and all these things as Jesus right when we first become a Christian. And so I just love this quote by Leonard Ravenhill. He says, because it is true, Jesus is a source of all blessing. And he does bear the curse for us. He does bear that disobedience that we have. He bears that for us. But Leonard Ravenhill says, the only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is that I give him my adoration and my tribute every day. It's more than my service. To love him, magnify him, and adore him, I need to take him, as it were, by the feet and worship him. That's the only thing that will tie us to him in victory. And it's, in a word, it's the cross. He says, in order to have the resurrection power, we have to have the fellowships of his suffering. We have to be willing to die in order to receive his life. That's the exchange. So to the extent that we're not willing to let go of our sin, to the extent that we're not willing to yield to him, to the extent that we're not, in a practical sense, even though judicially we are forgiven and we have a spot in heaven, but to the extent that in a practical, everyday sense, when we wake up and we say, I'm going to do things my way, we do not receive his blessing. We just bear that curse. Again, the ultimate curse of sin is defeated on the cross. And so I won't argue with that. But when we hold on to that old man and we won't yield, we're bearing that on ourselves. We're choosing that. We don't have to. But we choose that if we continue stubbornly. And to say and to completely decouple the two and to say, regardless of how I act, regardless of where I go or what I do with my time, regardless of the level that I've yielded and am worshiping and serving Jesus, regardless of that, I'm still going to have all the blessings. I don't have to consider the poor, and I'm still going to be delivered in times of trouble. I don't have to lead many to righteousness. I'm still going to shine as the stars in heaven. I don't have to do any of those things of obedience, and it's still going to turn out just fine. Everything's going to be just fine. And really, when we decouple those, that's very close to heresy. Because in the early church, there were the Gnostics, and there was also Christian Gnostics. That is to say, they believed in this dual nature of us. They believed that the spirit was here and the body was here, and they weren't really linked, and they weren't really related to each other. So one of the verses they latch onto is when Paul says, "So then with my," and this is in Romans 7, "So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So they just see Jesus as a get out of jail free card. It's just, I'm gonna just worship him in my mind, and I'm forgiven, I'm free, but in my body, I'll just fornicate, I'll just do whatever I want, I'll lie, I'll steal, but I still have all the blessings. To just decouple those things. But I see that Paul gives no indication whatsoever that that's the case in any of his writings. He says, for instance, in Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." He's repeating an Old Testament command. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." This is in the New Testament now. We can't write this off as being something for the Old Testament. He's saying this specifically to us. "It's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Well, let me just ask you. If you don't honor your parents, if you don't obey them, what's going to happen? Is it going to go well with you? Because that's what we think. We think, well, I'm a Christian now, and I'm a believer now, and I can hold on to myself, I can hold on to the things that I want to do, and I'll still get the benefit. I'll still get the blessing. I'm going to disobey my parents, and it'll go well with me. That's a lie. That is a lie. And so we see, then this is what Haggai is talking about. He's showing this linkage. He's saying it's real. There's a cause and effect to these things. In Matthew 25, I'm just going to go through New Testament things now. New Testament things that I believe apply to us. And Jesus tells a parable. He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And we think, I haven't been faithful in anything. Still give me everything you got, God. I'm not going to be faithful in anything. I'm not going to do anything for you, but still give me the full blessing that you have for me. Still give it to me, Lord. Still pour it out. And Jesus says, "Unto everyone that hath shall be given." That is, whoever is responsible with what he's been given, they'll get more. "Unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." And Paul writes later, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." But our attitude so often is, it's not required. I don't need to show myself faithful. I don't need to prove myself to anybody, especially not God. But I still expect to be blessed. I still expect to just receive the full blessing. I mean, if you just think of so many different promises of blessing, but they're attached with some kind of requirement that we have to fulfill. And how when we decouple those, when we just throw that away and we just say, you know what, we have it all in Christ, it doesn't matter, we miss out on so much. We miss out on so much that God has for us when we just think that the things that we do, the things that we believe, and the attitude that we have toward God doesn't matter, and it'll all turn out the same regardless. It's we miss out on so much of his blessings. If you just think of how many times God gives us these stories or analogies or different things that are meant to teach us these things when... For instance, when Jesus says, you know, "As you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me." Or when in Revelation he says to one of the churches, he says, "Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And we just think, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's no way that this matters anyway. It doesn't matter how I act. But truly to act in the fear of the Lord, to say, "Lord, I know that I have to yield to you. I know that I have to do what you've called me to do. And if I don't, I know that I would only be bearing an unnecessary burden for myself, an unnecessary weight on my life." And lastly, Haggai kind of gives the solution. He says in verse 8, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and will be glorified, saith the Lord." So I guess Haggai's message is this. It's to get back at it. To get back at whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do. Now, earlier I talked about Artaxerxes and how we can face these obstacles to the things that we want to accomplish. We face these hindrances and we get sidetracked. And really, his complaint was, hey, Artaxerxes is no longer in the picture. And it's been 2.5 years now, and you're not getting to the work. Darius is here, and he's not the same guy. And your excuse is taken away, so to speak. And so I just want to encourage maybe not the younger kids that can't relate to this, but I hope and I pray that you can at least relate to this, that you have some kind of a desire, some kind of a dream, some kind of a ministry, whatever it is that God has planted in your heart that you want to see happen. And maybe you're not there. Maybe for whatever reason, you've gone off the rails or whatever it is, and you've gotten into something else. And I just want to say, you just don't give up, because don't let your dreams die along with Artaxerxes. And to just take it and just, it just gets off trail and it never goes back. And it, now, it doesn't have to be this ministry, but I believe that God is in the business of ministry of some sort, of purpose of some sort. And especially, maybe to address the parents, to say that, that God has a plan. Maybe when you were younger, it was just whatever it was, and it never came out just right. But I believe that that parents should be the frontline workers. That should be the frontline, those that are they're driving and leading like a shepherd. They're going ahead and leading by example and following after us. And again, I don't know what ministry he has for you, but I would encourage you, just here, you know, to get involved here. I'll confess that Saturday morning busing, it looks like a junior high school class. It looks like just kids. It's just if you go out on the buses and it's driven by kids, it's run by kids, and I'll include myself in that as well. It's just a ministry of kids. It's really what it is. I don't want to offend anyone. I just want to say, I don't think that that's God's will. I don't think that that's necessarily what he has for his ultimate purpose. I long for just men and women to lead the way, to lead the charge, and to say, this is a Sunday school teacher. this is a bus captain. I want to follow this person. I want to follow in their footsteps. And, you know, Haggai says, go to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. It's work. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. It's something that's not convenient for us. It's something that we just don't like to do. It's just something that might take effort or sacrifice. But really, it's interesting because Haggai said, you know, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lies waste? So he's saying, hey, you want to bring wood? You already brought wood. You have that sealed house. Remember that? So it's not a matter of you're just not working at all. It's just that it's a luxury, and you're putting in the work to something else. I mean, if you just think of investing in kids, investing in these bus kids, investing and trying to make a difference in their lives, and I'll be the first to admit, it's inconvenient. Just go pick them up. If you want to do something outside of church, go pick them up, drive them there, take all these times. But really, if you think about it, we do that with our own kids. How many gallons of gas have we burned giving people rides in our family? How much time have we sacrificed spending and investing in our own family? And God is saying, are you going to spend any time in my family, on my kids? Because the principle is this. He's saying, please, hey, take care of mine, and I will take care of yours. I mean, it's hard to grasp, but these people were just heaping it up, and he's saying, hey, my house is lying waste. And so I just want to, just because we see, we need frontline workers. It's almost as if we just have the attitude that kids are just these arrows that go out. We have a quiver full and we're just sending those arrows out. When really, that's true. But I think it's gotten to the point where the battle is we need swordsmen. We don't need to just send arrows out and it's going to be there. We also need guys in the front line that are actually taking the sword to them and going and leading the way and leading the charge. And that the kids will see that and they'll follow after. And they'll say, hey, you know, this is important. I mean, even if we are busy, to say, hey, you know, I can't think of anything that is more important than setting a godly example in a practical way to say, this is important, this is what I value, and this is what I want you to follow me in. And not just say that their arrow's getting sent out, but to say, hey, I'm there right along with you. I'm leading the way right along with you. And then finally, in Haggai, he says, from this day, I will bless thee. He says that when you do this, when you honor my command, when you honor my principle that I've set for you, that I'll honor you. So, and again, I don't know if it's this ministry, but, and I can say in my own life that I have. I've had hopes. I've had dreams. I've had things that I want to do. And it just gets sidetracked. It just gets off course. And I almost have to kind of rub my eyes and say, wait, what happened? How did my expectations fall to the ground? And why are they still there? What's stopping me right now from actually picking that up and saying, wait a minute, God's call never went away. It never went away. It's still there. It could be 2.5 years, or it could be 2.5 decades. It could be your whole life. And so that's what I want to encourage you. Don't spend your whole life under the reign of Artaxerxes when he's long gone. There's nothing left that's stopping you. There's nothing left. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the book of Haggai and your message to us. And now, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. I don't know anyone else's heart except my own, but I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each heart, that you would just stir whatever it is that you have wanted to do in their lives that they've thought impossible. And maybe for a time it was impossible. Maybe for a time it was a roadblock. But Lord, I just pray that we would consider our ways. I pray that we would, that by your candle, that you would show us and that you would help us to consider our ways, to say, is it time? What is the time? Have things changed? So Lord, I just pray, and we'll just take a moment and allow you to work and to speak and to quicken the words tonight. Can these dry bones live? Lord, we thank you that you answer yes. We thank you that whatever it is in our lives, that you show us by these miraculous things that the answer is yes, that they can live. And despite obstacles, despite circumstances, Lord, that it is you who causes life to come into these things that have long lied dormant. So I just pray now that you would just give us the strength and give us the determination to pick back up where we had left off, if it be your will, Lord, in your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.